If you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to John's Gospel, the third chapter. John chapter 3. I'm going to commence our reading at verse 22. John chapter 3, commencing at the 22nd verse. It's a passage we did consider 2 weeks ago. Said then we would come back and consider it again tonight in the will of God. And therefore we take up a reading at the same passage, John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, The man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 36. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 30 that we come back to tonight. John, speaking of Christ, makes this tremendous statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. A Christ-centered life. What we have in this passage, and we discover that in John's response to these men who come to him, and that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come around thy precious word just now, we pray, Lord, for thy help, for that power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we have been singing this great hymn, Not I But Christ. Lord, let that be the testimony of every person in this service tonight. That, Lord, we might live for Christ. That what John testifies of in this passage would be our truthful testimony also. That Christ must increase and we must decrease. Lord, I pray for the power of thy Spirit now as we turn to thy word. That thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost. Lord, bless thy word as it goes forth to every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John the Baptist had a very unusual birth and a very unjust death. In Luke chapter 1, we read of his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were childless for many years. In their younger days, they had prayed for a son. But in the sovereignty of God, those prayers had not been answered. The fact that their prayers had not been answered at that time did not mean that this godly couple had grown bitter or resentful. It did not mean that they had lost faith or became critical of God's dealings with them. In fact, it was the exact opposite. For right into his old age, Zacharias continued to serve the Lord in the temple. It seems that he and his wife had learned to be content with their situation in life. But while those prayers lay unanswered for a time, they did not lie unanswered forever. For For as Zacharias ministered in the temple, burning incense on the altar, the angel appeared to him and told him that his wife would eventually have a child. That news was too much for Zacharias to believe, and he immediately questioned it. He doubted the promise. He couldn't see, he couldn't understand, he couldn't believe how such a thing could be. After all, he and his wife were well past the age for having children, and he thought the message that he had just received was therefore untrue. He was a believer, but at that time he was marked with unbelief. And as a result, he was made dumb and told that he would not speak again until the child was born. But that promise was true. And in the process of time, old Elizabeth gave birth to a son, and they called him John. If I fast forward 30 years or so, I find this same young child now growing into a young man. He's now a servant of God, a man with an incredible love and incredible loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ, a man with a burden for the gospel, a fearless preacher of righteousness, and a man with a heart for the glory of God. But he's a prisoner. Matthew chapter 14 records how that John, now known as John the Baptist, had spoken against the immorality of King Herod. Herod had taken his wife's brother, or his brother's wife, and he had been arrested and imprisoned because of that. And John spoke against him, and when Herod's birthday came, Herodias' daughter danced before Herod, and as a result of Herod being pleased by that dance, he promised to give her whatever she asked, up to the half of his kingdom. It was just the opportunity her mother had waited for. And she immediately asked for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod the adulterer became Herod the murderer. And so a young man, little over 30 years old, John, who had an unusual birth, had an unjust death. But between that unusual birth and that tragic death lay a powerful, passionate, fearless, and highly successful gospel ministry. John had made it his life's business to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his first messages was very simply, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that Christ-focused word, that Christ-centered word, really set the tone for the rest of that man's ministry. John was a preacher who loved to preach the Lord Jesus. And as a result, he had the privilege of baptizing many. His ministry had been effectual. And that's what's happening in John chapter 3, in verse 23. We read there of John baptizing in that place called Aenon near to Salem. It should have been a very blessed, very encouraging day. And even more so because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is doing the exact same. At least his disciples are there and they're baptizing men and women also. But as John is engaged in this great work, and the disciples of Christ are engaged in a similar work in a different area, some of John's disciples come to him, and they fall into a dispute with certain Jews. They come to John eventually in verse 26 and say, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Important phrase there is the latter phrase, "all men come to him." And it doesn't take a genius to understand what they're doing. They're seeking to put the Savior against John and put John against the Savior. They're seeking to draw John out so that he would speak against him. Want to put John and Christ a wedge between these two servants. And those words in verse 26 had the potential to cause untold trouble. There's no doubt that this was a not so subtle attack by the devil upon the work of the kingdom. John's disciples were being used here. And you'll notice very carefully from that verse how they spoke irreverently. They don't even use the Savior's name. They just simply say, "Behold, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." They don't even name the Savior. They speak irreverently. They speak dishonestly as well. It was not true that all men had gone to him. because John was still baptizing some. And they spoke very proudly here. There's no sense of grace or humility in their words. It's a dreadful suggestion that these men were bringing to the Savior. And it's good to remind ourselves that these were the very men who had listened to John's ministry. These were the very men who had followed him and watched him exalt Christ wherever he went. They were the men who had prayed with him and the men whom John had taught to pray. And yet here they are now, and their intervention in John chapter 3 is anything but spiritual. So John answers them. And in answering them, he sets forth the great purpose of his entire ministry. Look at verse 27. He speaks there. John answered them, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And we looked at those verses last time, and I did so from a preacher's perspective. And I titled the message last time, "A Preacher's View of the Preacher's Work." And I mentioned a number of things. First of all, the preacher's great purpose is to make Christ known to others. We noted also from verse 27 that God appoints the circumstances and the success of the preacher's work. And then the final thing we noted last time was that the success of this work fills the preacher with the deepest joy. And you can see that on the surface of those verses of Scripture. But I suggest to you tonight that these verses, this passage of Scripture, contains a message that goes far beyond the preacher. These are words that ought to echo in the heart and mind of every single Christian. In fact, the more I read these words, the more I'm struck by the spiritual caliber of John the Baptist. We often think of John in terms of his appearance, his coat of camel's hair and his appetite, his locusts and wild honey. We think of him in his bold stand against Herod's sin. We think of his message regarding beholding the Lamb of God. We think of him as John the Baptist, the one who baptized. But there's much more to this man than simply that. Much more to John than simply those outward things that we can see there in his ministry. Here's a man, and he's on fire for God. He's a man whose heart burns within him for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man who is completely and unreservedly surrendered to Jesus Christ. A man who lived and died as a faithful follower of the Lamb, and that has to be impressive. That has to be impressive. And so I come back to these words tonight, not just simply from a preacher's perspective, but from a perspective that impacts on every true believer. There are three things from these words that I want to highlight, things that should be evident in the life of every Christian. Hence my subject, a Christ-centered life. The first thing I want you to notice here is that the Christian's life is to center on Christ and not on self. The Christian's life is to center on Christ and not on self. I challenge anyone to read these verses carefully and not come to the conclusion that on the basis of this evidence, John the Baptist was completely and continually taken up with Christ. Look at verse 26. He speaks there of witnessing of Christ. Verse 29 speaks of him rejoicing when he heard the bridegroom's voice, and that's a reference to the Savior. And then verse 30 records this impressive statement, "He must increase and I must decrease." And understand what John is doing here. He is emphasizing what it was, or rather who it was, that thrilled his soul the most. John was not elated about the numbers who attended his ministry. He was not elated about the praise he received from others. He was not elated about the fact that he had a number of disciples who were concerned for his reputation. What filled John with the greatest joy were thoughts of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he speaks there. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Christ is above all. And what John is simply saying there, in response to his disciples who have come to him, what he's simply saying is this: though you men think I have a great ministry, though you men believe men should follow me, though you are squabbling over my status and over my position, Christ is above all. Christ is above me. I am nothing in comparison to Christ. John was not interested in promoting himself. Rather, his life was taken up with Christ. Christ was everything to him. Christ was the preeminent one. Christ was the purpose of his entire ministry. Christ was the great focal point of his entire life and of all that he sought to do during that life. Christ was his reason for trampling through the wilderness, preaching to all who would listen. It was Christ first, Christ last, and Christ in between. And not just on this occasion. John is not just suddenly coming to this place, coming to this position in his life. This was the way it was throughout his life and in every aspect of his life. You think of John's speech. Turn back to John chapter 1 for a moment and verse 19. Notice what is said there of this man. John 1 verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" So he's been asked these series of questions. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Are you that prophet? He says, "No, I'm not." Verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." He speaks in verse 27, "He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And when they asked John those questions, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah?" John had ample opportunity there to speak of himself. Men like to speak of themselves. They like others to speak of them also. So when John is asked these questions, he has ample opportunity to speak of himself. He could have spoken of his aged parents and the unique circumstances of his birth. He could have spoken of his father and his work as a priest and of the great family tree that John had. He could have boasted of his relationship to Mary and Joseph and all that was involved in their home and in his own home. But he does none of those things. He speaks of Christ. In that 27th verse, he makes it clear, "He it is who is preferred before me, the one who comes after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. I'm not unworthy to do that." And he speaks there even in his speech, John is taken up with Christ. You think of John's service. In John 3:29, he described himself simply as the friend of the bridegroom. We thought of that last time. We noted it was just the idea of something similar to our best man, the attendants that come to help the groom, the one who seeks to establish the union between the groom and his bride, the one who does all he can to bring them together and see them joined together. The friend of the bridegroom is not the groom. Rather, he happily serves him, and he very happily withdraws from the limelight when that work of bringing the groom and the bride together is completed. That's how it was with John. He was just the bridegroom. He was just the bridegroom's friend. Christ was the groom. And John was willing for Christ to have all the glory. He was willing for Christ to have all the honor and all the praise. And therefore, he is willing to step back as Christ commences his ministry and as people are going to Christ and being saved and Christ is gathering his bride. John is willing to step back. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day after, John stands and two of his disciples are with him. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God." Notice verse 37. John has two disciples with him here. And as he sees Christ coming, he testifies of Christ. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And verse 37 tells us, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." They are described in verse 35 as his disciples, John's disciples. But as John makes much of Christ and proclaims the person of Christ, those two disciples leave John and they go to follow the Savior. And John was willing for that to happen. Why? Because not only was his speech taken up with Christ, but his service was taken up with Christ as well. Then I think of John's sufferings. John's eventually put to prison and then put to death. Why? Because of his faithfulness to Christ. He's loyal to the Word of God, and he pays for that loyalty, he pays for that love with his own life. And you see, the point is this: John lived a life that was centered on Jesus Christ. I think had John known the words of the hymn that we have just been singing, he would have joined in, "Not I, but Christ. Be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ. Be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee, oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me." John's life was not about himself. John's life was all about the Savior. He was consumed with the Lord. His entire life was centered on Christ. His entire heart was fixed on him. That's what moved him. It's what motivated him. It's what molded him. It was not about self. It was about Christ. And that's a vital truth for every child of God to get a hold of. Our life is not to be taken up with self, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Saul's conversion? What he cries, what he prays on that road to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Immediately filled with a delight in and a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder to find Paul later in his ministry saying to the Galatian believers that he was crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What does he say to the Philippian Christians? "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about John the Baptist. It wasn't about Peter. It was about Jesus Christ. And the Christian's life is not to be about us. It's about Christ. Living for self. Selfishness is a wicked and an evil thing. Selfishness breeds and feeds other sins. A selfish person, a person who lives to promote himself, will add sin to sin. He will be proud, he will be arrogant, he will be bitter, he will be demanding, he will be unfair, he will be disrespectful, he will be envious, he will think more highly of himself than he ought to. It's a root sin. It's a root sin, and it produces a harvest of many, many other sins. Selfishness offends both God and despises Christ. What right has a Christian to live for self? What is our chief end? Why are we here? What is the reason for us being on this world? Is it not that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And anything other than that is going to be offensive to God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind. But if we live for self, then we deny Him, and our love for Christ is not what it ought to be. Selfishness hinders the work of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I read there of a party spirit in the church at Corinth. Some saying they're of Paul, some saying they're of Apollos. They had lost sight that it was God who had given the increase. Paul cannot speak to them as spiritual, but as carnal. That spirit of division and disunity had hindered the work of God. And then selfishness ultimately leads to disappointment. A selfish man robs himself, a selfish Christian, robs himself of the great joy of living wholly for Christ. You see, self will never really satisfy. It's marked with sin, it's marked with disappointment, it's marked with failure, it's marked with faults, and therefore it can never fully satisfy. Selfishness has no place in a Christian's life. I understand that cuts right across the modern idea. The world operates on the principle that man should promote himself. He should praise himself. He should protect himself. He should prosper himself. He should pamper himself. He should provide for himself, even at the expense of others, and especially at the expense of true Christianity. Look after self. It's a sinfully selfish world in which we live. But sadly, that kind of mentality has affected the professing church. This is the age of the mega celebrity pastor, where men in pulpits crave cult status, where a successful ministry is very often measured solely by the size of the ministry, and it all reeks of self. It all reeks of self. And that kind of mentality should not be among the saints of God. Believer, this is not about me. Why? Why do I say that? Why do I emphasize this? Because as a child of God, I am no longer my own. You know the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians? Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, what he speaks of there in that great chapter. He talks about not being our own, being bought with a price. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own." We have been bought with a price. We have been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3, you have these words, "I am my beloved's." You see that? I am Christ's. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. A believer belongs to Christ. And therefore, a believer's life should be lived for Christ and not for self. And the more we know of Him, the more we know of Christ, the more that will be true. I think of Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 3. Is that great prayer in verse 10 of that chapter, when he cries that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, that I may know Christ. And then he cries this in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul wanted to know Christ. That's what stirred him. He counted everything else but dung, that he may know Christ, he may win Christ, he may walk with Christ, he may follow Christ, he may have Christ. And as he prayed to know him, his desires to have Christ and live for Christ intensified to the point that only Christ concerned him. It's not about me. Are we really living Christ-centered lives? You know, in a sense, this is a real measure of our sanctification. Just where are we in our walk with God? Are we taken up with Him? Do we meditate on Him? Do we take time with Christ? Do we learn of Him? Do we seek Him? Do we love Him? Do we obey Him? Do we serve Him? Do we honor Him? Is it our testimony tonight as we sit here in preparation for coming around this table? Or is it our testimony, I must decrease, I must be nothing, and Christ must increase, Christ must be everything? Just what is our day-to-day experience and estimation and enjoyment of Christ really like? May He save us from ourselves and save us from our selfishness. A Christian's life is not to be centered on himself. A Christian's life is to be centered on Christ. I come back to John chapter 3, and I notice here that a Christ-centered life will be marked with contentment. A Christ-centered life will be marked with contentment. The question, the statement that's put to John in verse 26 of this chapter, was surely loaded with suspicion and had the potential to make John feel hurt. His disciples come to him and say, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the sea him baptizeth, and all men come to him. They were speaking of Christ, and they're saying, John, you bore witness of this person. You know, you were a witness of him and for him. And now all men are leaving you and going to him. And John, really the inference here, John, is you're losing people to Christ. Your ministry seems to be fading while Christ's is flourishing. You're losing disciples, John. And Christ is gaining disciples. In other words, things were changing in John's life. Things were not what they once were. And his disciples thought that would trouble him. But it did nothing of the sort. Verse 27, John says, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Therefore, these men ought to have known better. They ought to have known better. Because John is saying there in verse 28, you've heard me say, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And those words, if you read those words carefully, they are stamped with contentment. In fact, maybe even stronger than that, there was cause for rejoicing here. John speaks in verse 29, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. John, all men are going to Christ. And they're leaving you, and they're going to follow him. And John says, therefore, this my joy is fulfilled. How does he do that? How can he say that? Simply because John recognized that Christ was doing all things well, and Christ was building his church. The groom was gaining his bride. This was the way God had ordained it. This was the ministry that Christ had come to fulfill. This was heavenly work being accomplished right before John's eyes, and he had eyes to see it that way. He understood the sovereignty of God. The great plan, the great purposes of God were ripening right before his eyes, and therefore all was well. And because all was well and John could see the sovereignty of God, he could see the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ flourishing, therefore John was content. His Christ-centered heart enabled this man to take a Christ-centered approach to life itself. His Christ-centered heart enabled him to take a Christ-centered approach to life itself. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the attraction of Christ. He understood the work of the Spirit of God, working all these things together, and John, therefore, was happy. John's contentment was based on his knowledge of the Lord. Look at verse 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." He recognized Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the one sent from God. He recognized Jesus as the Christ of God. And therefore, his contentment is based on his knowledge of the Lord. His contentment was based also on his understanding of the purpose of God for his own life. That 28th verse, he finishes, "But that I am sent before him." I am not the Christ. I'm just sent before him. I'm sent as the voice in the wilderness, to take the words of John 1:23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. He understood that was his ministry. That was God's purpose for him. He was just the voice. He was the one, the forerunner, who would go to make straight, to make way, to make preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was content with God's purpose for his life. His contentment was based on the evident working of God in his midst. The fact that Christ was with his disciples and they were baptizing was proof positive that Christ was building his church. A great work was being done. God's purposes were being fulfilled. And therefore, John was content. Let's understand this. A Christian whose life is fixed, whose heart is fixed, a Christian whose life is centered on Christ, will be content in the changing scenes of life. If I fix my thoughts, if I fix my heart on my circumstances, they're going to change. If I fix them on friends, those friends are going to come and go. If I put all my hope in myself, I will find nothing but failure. If I rest on what I have by way of earthly possessions, I will be disappointed. If I look to men, even good men, to help in times of need and trouble, I may well be left with nothing, because good men can fail. If I center my life on the things of this world, however good, however proper, however legitimate they may be in themselves, I'm going to be disappointed. But if I center my life on Christ and cry with John, I must decrease and Christ must increase. If I see him, if I trust him, if I know him, if I rely on him, if I walk with him, if I obey him, if I strive to serve him, then while I will face trials and troubles, I will be content in him. And in the knowledge that he does all things well. It's good for us to pray, "Lord, let me decrease. Lord, you increase." Believer, nothing else really matters. Nothing. Nothing else really matters. We are Christ's. We belong to Christ. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are being conformed to his image. We experience and enjoy his grace in our lives. Let us therefore be taken up with him. And let us therefore be content in him. You know, that should especially be the case when we come around this table tonight. to have our thoughts centered on Christ. If you ever find yourself in trouble, maybe discouraged, weary, you sit down with your Bible and you start to read. And as you start to read and start to meditate upon Christ, the trials are still there, the troubles are still there, but we see them completely differently. We begin to remember that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And as we begin to meditate upon Christ and think upon Christ and begin to apply what we know of Christ to our own various circumstances, our own changing, troublesome circumstances, when we begin to do that, you know what happens? Our heart begins to burn within us. And while the troubles are still there and the difficulties are still there, there comes a peace and a contentment. Why? Because our hearts are fixed on Christ. That's how it is with John. John simply says, he must increase, and I must decrease. I am content. I am content in Christ. So a Christian's life is to center on Christ and not on self. A Christ-centered life will be marked with contentment. The final thing I want you to notice is that it's this kind of life that receives commendation from Christ. John did not receive universal acceptance. We know that from Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3. There are those who come and he's arrested after speaking against Herod because Herod has taken his brother's wife. And he's put in prison. And we discover there that there's great trouble for John. He's in this time of great affliction. He's not a popular preacher. Not popular at all, to the point that he's been imprisoned. And eventually, of course, he's put to death. Herodias' plan is that John should be taken out of the scene. She should not be troubled with him any longer. So he doesn't receive the universal praise of men, though he's a man who loves and knows the Lord. But he does receive praise from Christ. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7 through to 11, I read these words. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7 through to 11. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, hear the words of Christ regarding John the Baptist. Verse 11 of Matthew 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notice how Christ praises him for his life and for his labors and for his ministry. He recognizes John as a great man. He receives the well done of God. His ministry is acknowledged. His ministry is praised. And believer, that's what counts. What does that mean? When you read here of what Christ is saying of John the Baptist, it surely means that he lived his life. John lived his life so as to please Christ. He lived his life so as to please Christ. And he receives the well done of Christ. And that must ever be my aim as a Christian. Must ever be my aim as a believer to live my life so as to please Christ. A Christ-centered life does that. A life that's content with Christ does that. A life that wants to go on with Christ and live for Him brings His praise. So may it be our constant prayer, our constant desire, that He will increase and we will decrease. A Christ-centered life. Not about me, not about you, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for me. May God give us the grace to give ourselves for Him. He must increase, but I must decrease. May that be our testimony. May that be the way we order our lives so well before God and before men, that Christ has all the glory. May God help us. We cannot do this in our own strength. John was a Spirit-filled man, filled by the Spirit from his mother's womb. We need to know the power and the help and the infilling of the Holy Ghost if we're going to have this kind of testimony. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. May the Lord bless His word. May He write it upon our hearts. May it be our testimony in these days. And now as we wait around the Lord's table, may the Lord burn that truth into our souls for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. I pray the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. As I've mentioned, we're going to have a very, very short pause. For those who need to use the restrooms, let me ask you to do that very quickly. Let's try and get back and settle down again as quickly as we can. But let's seek the Lord together now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight. O God, our Father, we thank Thee that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Help us, therefore, Lord, to live for Thee. Help us, Lord, to have this constant prayer. He must increase and I must decrease. May we have Christ-centered lives that are marked with great contentment, that bring Thy praise. That, Lord, we might praise Thy name. Lord, help us to live for Thee. Help us as we wait around Thy table now. Bless this time to us, we pray. We ask that our hearts and minds would be taken up with Christ. Answer prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.